Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares describes what it means to love our neighbor.
We've got to just love our neighbor enough to say, I'm going to care about them the way God and those around me cared about me. Because there was somebody in your life who implored you to be reconciled to God, wasn't there? Didn't you have somebody in your life that loved you that much?
Was there a specific person in your life who helped you understand Christ in a deeper way? The importance of a loving, patient mentor in a new Christian's life cannot be overstated. Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares begins a message called Building Bridges for God's Kingdom, where he reminds us that we are charged with helping people who have doubts about their faith, leading them to reconciliation with God. Our main passage is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Well, here's Pastor Mike.
One of the good things about preaching these standalone messages is the opportunity to dig into a few passages of Scripture that we're familiar with and we quote often, but we rarely take the time to consider in their context. And that can change everything about our view of the passage. It's kind of like driving past that restaurant on the way home from work every day and then finally pulling in to eat there. You know, you get a chance to kind of change your perspective and get the full weight of what this is all about. And so it is in our passage this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 is the one that's so familiar. I mean, we've driven by that one 100 times, and if you grew up in church like I did, you had to memorize it when you were just a child. It was one of the first passages, maybe after John 3:16, that you actually memorized. And it reads in the NIV, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Familiar words, we've thought of them countless times as it relates to what it means to be a Christian, that God gets in our lives, and if we're in Christ, everything's different. We're different inside, we're different as a person. God starts to take away the old stuff, starts to replace it with the new stuff. It's sanctification, it's what the Christian life is all about. But if you consider it in context, that celebratory verse starts to come with an appendage, a necessary, inextricably bound responsibility that we don't ever think about when we quote it. Consider the broadest context of all, and that would be the bibliographical context, the writer of this epistle to the church at Corinth. I mean, if anybody had a dramatic new creation testimony, it's the author of 2 Corinthians, right? I mean, we meet him in Acts chapter 7 when he's holding the coats for the guys that are throwing rocks at one of the up-and-coming stars of the early church, Stephen. As they murder him, he's there cheering them on. By chapter 8, he hits his stride, and he is the face to the persecution of the early church, of churchgoers, people like you and me. People who get together and sing songs and listen to the preaching about Christ. And this guy isn't just putting out propaganda tapes on VCRs saying death to the American infidels. This guy's actually doing it. He's making sure that people like you and me go to jail. He's holding our nose to the fire, so to speak, and saying, hey, you guys are wrong, and I'm going to kill you, and I will go through whatever efforts I need to snuff your life out. That's what we know of the author of 2 Corinthians in the first two chapters that we meet him. But then in chapter 9 of Acts, everything changes. The writer of the book of 2 Corinthians is confronted with the Christ that he's persecuting. And you know the story. He gets knocked off his horse, literally and figuratively, and his life is forever changed. And Saul becomes Paul, and the old things go away. And the new things come. And every time the story of Paul's conversion is told in the book of Acts, 3 times, it is told with an emphasis of what comes with that change in his life. And every time there is a reference to his conversion, there is also a reference to his calling. Those two are inextricably bound. Look at his summary of it in Acts chapter 26. Before we ever get to 2 Corinthians 5, Acts 26, he's recalling his conversion experience. This is the third time we read of it in the book of Acts. And he's telling Herod Agrippa, you remember him from a sermon not too long ago. And he's making his defense. He's there in chains, talking about what happened to him on the road to Damascus. Look at this with me, if you would. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse number 9. When he tells the king, he says, I too was convinced, Acts 26, 9, that I had to do everything that is possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I wanted to do away with it. I hated it. It was the bad word. It was the bad movement. It was the bad people. They were the ultimate infidels. They've turned their back on Judaism and they're embracing this false Messiah. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem, verse 10 says. And on the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time, verse 11 says, I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. And in my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. And on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And about noon, O king, I was on the road and I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions, and we all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And then I asked, who are you, sir? Who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet, Jesus says to the one that he has given his life to stamp out. Here's now Christ saying, I've appeared to you. Now look at this. Here's the calling to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I'll rescue you from your own people and from the Gentile. I am sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul sees his own conversion, a radical transformation, and it's always attached in his thinking to a calling. And the calling is, you're called to witness about me. You're called to represent me. You're called to take my name to people that don't get it. You've been changed with a commission. You've got a purpose in your being changed. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:17, when I was taught the verse, when I was taught to parrot it back and memorize it, it was all about celebrating the change that God had made in my life. Period. That's what it was all about. But look at the context with me as we examine it for a few minutes this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When you read this in context and you understand the frame around this one great memorable verse, you find that's the whole point. The whole point is that he has changed us to be an agent of change in other people's lives. That the goal of him making us different and new creations in Christ is so that we can take that message to other people. Look at it with me, beginning in verse 17. We'll read it again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. All of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and, very important and here. His testimony was all about the and, his life was all about the and. He says, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He reconciled us so that we could see other people reconciled. That God was in the world, reconciling rather the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against him. He wanted to bring that message of the forgiveness of sins to other people. And if we didn't get it in verse 18, he says it again in verse 19, and he is committed to us the message of reconciliation. That would make us, I suppose, verse 20, his ambassadors. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, his representatives. We bear his message as though God were making his appeal through us. See, he's not in the business of knocking people off their horses and shining lights down from heaven and speaking out of clouds. He's now put that message into our mouths, and now we're supposed to go and implore people, bottom of verse 20, be reconciled to God. Now, all of this is predicated on the theology. Paul can't even speak of the change and the commission and the message without summarizing one of the best summaries of the gospel right here in verse 21. What's the message we bring? What's the point? Turn over a new leaf, try and do right. It's not it. Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you didn't understand anything else about the Bible, if you could understand that verse, you've got the gist of it all. God made him, look at this, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The problem in the Bible is sin. The problem in the Bible is that God is so holy that you, even though you're better than your next door neighbor, are not acceptable to him, and God has to, in his justice, pit his wrath against you. You are the natural born enemy of God. No matter how cute you think you are, his justice cannot handle you. And you and me are God's enemies. Sin is the problem. But out of his love, he sent his son to fix the problem. He didn't want it to stay that way. So God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. All of that anger, all of that just wrath, all of the need to spend his wrath on the sin problem we have, he said, I'll take that off of you. I'll make him who knew no sin, and I'll make him to be sin for us in our place. This is the gist of the gospel. It's all but lost in the modern movements and the leading fringe of Christianity today, that God would, in the second person of the Trinity, climb on a cross and be treated from the Father as though he were all the bad things that you and I are. Everything that God hates about us, and that's a true biblical statement. He said, I'll make Christ be the target of all that frustration. I will pour out my anger in him. I'll make him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How can that be? I'm not righteous. I haven't done the right things. I haven't lived the perfect life. Oh, that's why he didn't come on the afternoon of his crucifixion. He started as a baby. He lived a life we couldn't live, so that God could take that perfect life and stuff our judicial file in heaven full of that righteousness. We talk about the imputation of the righteousness of God. He took the righteous life of Christ and infused it into our life, and he took the sin of our life and he put it on the cross. He spent his anger on the cross. He took the righteousness of Christ and infused it into our lives, and he says, now, no sin problem. I see you as though you have the full righteous credentials of Christ. And I've already seen Christ as though he had all the entire full weight and transgression of the sin that you've committed. That's the essence of the change that takes place. Forgiveness of sins cannot be a God who, like a grandfather in heaven, winks at sin and says, well, we'll just kind of forget about it. The just God of the universe, like a good judge behind his bench in his royal robes with a gavel in his hand, just can't say forget about it. His justice had to be spent, and it was on the cross. And the celebration of verse 20 and the celebration of verse 17 is something we talk about, think about all the time, but please don't forget, it can't be divorced from the emphasis that Paul always feels when he sees the celebration of the goodness and forgiveness of God in his life. He says it's all for a purpose. He saved us and commissioned us with the message of reconciliation. It's a great thing to be the object of God's love. It's a great thing to celebrate the change that God makes in our lives. It's a good thing to know that my sin is forever taken out of the way in my relationship with God. It's great to know that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to my life, but it needs to go beyond celebrating it for myself. The point of this passage, which really began in verse 11, was because I know how bad it is if your sin problem isn't forgiven, I've got to care enough to get out there in a world where people don't have that message in their lives, and I've got to convince them. I've got to, in the words of verse 20, implore people, be reconciled to God. This is not a message that people like to hear. It's kind of like a message on prayer. I think we all know we need to do more of it. You know, it just occasionally is the necessary and required reminder from the platform to say, yeah, but we're not doing it as much as we should. Same thing here. We've got to, let's put it down this way on your outline. Number one, we've got to just love our neighbor enough to say, I'm going to care about them the way God and those around me cared about me. Because there was somebody in your life who implored you to be reconciled to God, wasn't there? Didn't you have somebody in your life that loved you that much? It was enough of a bold, loving ambassador of Christ to not let you off the hook, to be the kind of dripping faucet for you at that point of conversion in your life where they wanted to make sure that you had it right with God. You got somebody in your life like that. Mine, his name was Drew Woods. I often think, who is the Drew Woods in your life? More importantly, am I being Drew Woods to somebody? Am I that person that sits there and pleads before God that that person would be saved? Am I the person who cares enough to say, you know, I may risk relationship here, but I really care about where you're going to spend eternity? That person that's so heavenly minded, and every time I talk to him, there's that sense of, yeah, I got to get this thing with God figured out. And because someone loved us that much, and because God, through that person, loved us that much, I just think it's good every now and then in a church like ours where we can get so focused inwardly on our spiritual growth and our knowledge of the Bible to stand back and say, what are we doing about people that aren't even here? Do we care about the folks that are sitting at home this morning and have no real understanding of reconciliation? They don't get this whole concept of propitiation. They don't really know what it is to have their sins completely extracted from their lives and in their heart be at perfect peace with God. Does it matter to us? Does this thing really have the teeth that it had when we came to Christ? And we recognize that for our neighbor, for our coworker, for our family member that's not yet in this thing, that a lot hangs in the balance here? Is it emotional enough for us to say, we implore you, be reconciled to God? It's time for us every now and then to say, listen, if we've circled the wagons in our hearts and we've kind of said, well, we're kind of in, we got ours. It's good for us to say, wait a minute, we got to love a lost world. Every now and then we just got to remind ourselves, what about the people that aren't in? Every now and then it's good to do that. And I know our church has been growing here the last couple years. I know at one time, I don't know if you remember, if you're here for that sermon, we all stood up and sat on one side of the auditorium. Were you here for that sermon? See? Well, he's starting to fill it up. The other side's, you know, filling up over here. But I'm not just interested in the folks that, you know, kind of disgruntled with their old church. You want to kind of find a new church? I mean, we'll let those people come, I guess. But, you know, the real issue is the people that don't even go to church. I mean, the Bible for them, I don't know. I've never really looked into it. In college, they said it was just a book of fables. I don't know. Whatever. They're trying to pacify their guilt. They're trying to work through their lives without really understanding what it means that they're created by God and God has some kind of calling for their lives. I mean, these folks that are, as Jesus said, harassed like sheep without a shepherd. I mean, we need to think about those folks. And we got to say, you know what? There are people that we run into every single week. There are folks, here's the real burden, that we rub shoulders with consistently every week, that we ought to stop and say, do I even love them? Really? Do I love them? Or do I not care? Because you can't read the Bible. You can't read the Bible without seeing on every page that every hero of God had a broken heart for lost people. They cared. Jesus couldn't walk through a town without saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you only knew what would bring you peace. Got to care for lost people. Got to have a few of those names come through our minds and those faces come up again. And you've got to say to yourself, and this is not manipulation, this is what the Bible teaches. If they don't get it right, if they don't get it right, they will hear from God one day, depart from me, I never knew you, away from me into outer darkness. I've got to care enough to say, I'm going to get involved in this. I've got to love people enough to do this. And I guess it's time for a sidebar because at this point in the sermon, someone is going to have a big, fat theological excuse for not doing any of this. They've got a big, fat theological excuse for not even caring. And we need to address it for just a second. Because I think in a church like ours where we get so interested in understanding God's word at a new level, and it's a great thing, we need to. We start to create a view of biblical theological truths that become stumbling blocks in our sanctification. We don't know that they do, but they do. They do, as if you kind of read maybe before when you came in, that little blurb that I wrote in the bulletin about using biblical truths in unbiblical ways. Have you heard me say that before? We can start to believe things that may be absolutely true, but we use them as excuses, like our belief in God's providential sovereign work in the salvation of lost people. And if you learn to affirm the sovereignty of God, you may, like a lot of people, say, that's what I believe, it's absolutely right. And unfortunately, it leads you to a kind of passivity about lost people. We think, well, if God wants them saved, he'll get them saved. If God's going to get to it, he'll get to it. But listen, I'm all for the sovereignty of God. I'm with you. I affirm it. I mean, if it weren't for God quickening the lives of lost people, they wouldn't be saved. I get it. But just because I believe in the sovereignty of God, I hope you understand it does not relieve us from human responsibility. I mean, that's all over the Bible. I think Paul knew his theology, and he's there saying, verse 11, knowing the fear of God, I persuade men. If I told you I was in a fire as an 18-year-old in an apartment complex that was burning down, and by God's grace, I was delivered, I was saved. See, I think all of you, if you know your Bibles, would say, well, that was by the grace of God, and it was a providential act, and God wasn't done with you yet, and he had a plan for you, and you know what? God is sovereign, and praise God you were saved from that burning building. But I hope in that affirmation, if you had to been sitting there watching the apartment building burn, you wouldn't say, well, God's sovereign, you know. If God wants Mike out of that apartment building, I'm sure he'll get out. I hope you'd care enough if you knew I was in there snoring away as a 16-year-old to say, hey, I probably should get involved here. I had to do something. I had to try to wake him up. I had to try to get in there and say, hey, you need to get out of there. You wouldn't use your belief in the sovereignty of God as an excuse to sit passively by while I burn in a building, right? You'd say, no, I understand that God is sovereign. But I also understand that the need of lost people is to snatch them from the fire. And it is a human responsibility we got to feel. It is the responsibility to love them enough to stand by and say, I care. I care about people not going to heaven. I just want to let you know this isn't just some, you know, emotional, creative illustration. This is a biblical concept. Because I know some of you with your belief in a high view of God's sovereignty, and I'm right there with you. We can start to say words like, well, I can't save anybody. And, you know, what can we do? And God's going to get it done. Look at verses like this with me. Let's start the sentence in verse 22. Jude, verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. And there will be times people around you, new Christians, whatever, they're doubting, they're not sure, we're thinking this through. And then verse 23, it says, snatch others from the fire and save them. That's a biblical phrase. Let that sink in for a second. The imagery here is there's a burning building and there's someone in there that needs saving. And again, if you have no compassion, no love, no concern, and you think, well, let them burn, you're not going to do anything. But he says here, you should show mercy to those who doubt, and you ought to snatch others from the fire and save them.
The Bible is very clear on how we should treat those who are not yet saved and those who have doubts. Show them mercy and snatch them from the fire. You're listening to Focal Point and a message from Pastor Mike Fabares called Building Bridges for God's Kingdom. Now you can listen to this message again or share it with a friend by visiting focalpointradio.org. Focal Point exists to proclaim the wisdom of Scripture to those who are walking in darkness. Tragically, far too many have relied on their own opinions rather than standing on the strong foundation of God's Word. Now, if you believe in the value of solid Bible teaching, will you donate so we can continue getting the message out? When you give today, we'll say thanks with a book written by the late R.C. Sproul called Getting the Gospel Right, The Tie That Binds Evangelicals Together. Unity in the gospel is essential to the witness of the church. So what exactly are the key elements of the gospel message, and how do we share it with others? Well, we'll send you this expositional study on the gospel as our thanks for your donation. Now, you can give in a few ways. If you listen on the Focal Point mobile app, you'll see a small heart labeled Give in the bottom menu. If you'd rather call us, our phone number is 888-320-5885, or if it's easier, you can give online at focalpointradio.org. If you'd rather mail your donation, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Now, maybe you're not able to give today. We still appreciate your prayers for this ministry. And when you let us know you're listening, we'll send you a free book written by Pastor Mike Fabares that will help you investigate what the Bible really says about being right with God. Request your copy of the book, Exploring the Gospel, when you visit focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. So glad to have you with us. And don't forget to come back next time when we'll continue our series on Ambassadors. Listen Thursday to Focal Point.
Pastor Mike here. You know, it's an honor to be with you every day, helping you explore the depths of Scripture. But I want to be clear, no amount of Bible knowledge is ever going to save you.
be sure where you stand with God. Get in touch with us. We'd love to pray with you and for you. Visit us today at focalpointradio.org. We look forward to hearing from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.